This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Continue with the third session of our conference on the blessing and the cursing of the covenant. You've asked me to come this weekend to expound Deuteronomy 27 and 28 with a view toward answering the question, is there a natural cause and effect relationship between the blessings and the cursings of God's covenant, and would that be applicable today? Are the practical effects that we see of the blessing and the curse strictly a matter of sowing and reaping, reward and punishment for keeping of God's law? And so we turn finally with the general context of the theology of Deuteronomy in mind, and particularly a discussion of the blessing and the curse as it's found throughout the book as another portion, a closer circle or context for understanding these chapters. And we come to the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, where there we read that the law is to be recorded at Ebal, and that stones are to be set up on which the law is written, and an altar is to be erected, and then Moses is to divide the 12 tribes of Israel into two sets of six, and one is to be upon Mount Ebal, one upon Mount Gerizim by means of their representatives. And then there's a pronunciation of 12 specific curses in chapter 27, with all the people affirming them, saying amen. And then chapter 28 details for us the blessing and the cursing that will come in response to obedience or disobedience. What do we read of in chapter 27? First of all, in the first four verses, we see the setting up of God's law. Stones are to be erected and they're to be plastered over, according to chapter 27, and all the law is to be written upon this plastered pile of stones. First of all the law is to be written because Israel is to be reminded of God's total claim upon Israel. It isn't as though any of us or any of God's people have the right to look at His commandments as a smorgasbord affair. Now God lays all these out and He says, now take the ones you like and the ones that seem difficult, inconvenient, or somehow weird, you can lay them aside. No, God's covenant law word requires that we take it in whole. And the law is to be written upon stone. I think this is to symbolize the permanency of God's law. Its authority is an ongoing matter. It's not just a passing thing, as on the clouds. It's not just like a rolling stream, but rather God says, this pile of stones will be a permanent memorial and a testimony to the authority and validity of my law and all of it for you as it governs your life. Now, why a pile of stones there at Ebal? What would writing the law upon plastered stones do? Well, in the first place, it would be a witness to Israel itself. It would be a witness to Israel and a constant reminder of Israel's relationship to God, that Israel knows God only because of grace and compassion, that Israel's relationship to God is covenantal in nature, that God has granted life to Israel and now promises abundance of life in response to obedience to His law. Secondly, a pile of stones with the law written on it would be a testimony to the coming generations as well. It would be a continuing witness in Israel, a reminder of God's promises and Israel's duties before God. Moreover, the pile of stones would be a testimony to the Gentiles round about, to all those who come into Israel, to all those who want to know the nature of this land that you're entering. Now, I give you a really small, limited analogy of that. Sometimes I know something about the city that I've driven into when, as soon as you go past the city line, you see some of the traffic laws that they have listed there, right? Laws. Laws at the entrance to the city to tell you this is the kind of people we are. You know, there are some cities that apparently roll up their sidewalks at 9 o'clock, as we say. You know, they expect you to drive in a certain way that illustrates a lifestyle that is not like what we know in Southern California. Okay? In the same way, when someone comes into Israel and sees the pile of stones plastered upon and the law of God written, that's a testimony to the Gentiles that this is the nature of the land in which you come. This is the kind of people that you will meet here. And moreover, with the establishment of that monument of the law, the setting up of God's law in the promised land, there was to be a reaffirmation by Israel of its covenant commitment to God. For you'll notice that when the curses are declared, all of Israel is to say, Amen, so be it. The Hebrew expression, let it stand or let it be firm. Here you have the firmness and solidity of God's law upon stone and now declared as curses, 12 specific curses, showing the way in which people might depart from the law and the curse that will be upon them. And all of Israel is to say, let it stand, this curse against those who violate God's law. Israel was required to make public affirmation of its support for the law of God. I might make just a contemporary application very quickly of this. I know a number of people, because of the controversy over the question of God's law today in evangelical circles, know a number of people who, in their heart of hearts, are convinced that Christians are to keep every jot and tittle of the law as it's been explained in the New Testament, and that therefore whatever hasn't been abrogated continues to have application in principle to New Testament saints. They are convicted of that. But when asked if they hold to that view, are you theonomist, are you reconstructionist, whatever title you want to put on, it's unimportant, but when asked, then they don't want to tell people that's the case. Chapter 27, Deuteronomy says, all of God's people are to publicly affirm that they stand with the law. That when it curses those who lie with beasts, when it curses those who don't show respect for parents, when it curses those who violate the laws of God in any particular way, that they curse as well. Again, in the evangelical church at large, many people don't like negative theology. They don't like the idea that, God judges or that there are curses, much less do they want to be the people who would utter the curses. You know, there are so many people who want to be so nice that they become sickening to God. God says of His people, I pronounce a curse and you will say publicly, let it be. Amen. And so Israel publicly rededicated itself to the Lord at Mount Ebal with the reading out of the curse and the public affirmation that Israel stood with God in that matter. I might remind you, Matthew 10:32, Jesus tells us there that whoever confesses Him before men, He confesses before His Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies Him before men, He will deny before His Father who is in heaven. This is not just some kind of Old Testament Jewish notion. Jesus applies the same idea with respect to our relationship to Him in salvation when He says, I expect you to publicly stand with Me. Israel was to set up God's law to see the curses affirmed publicly and to have a continuing, permanent monument to the validity and the authority of God's commandments. In verses 5 to 7, we see that Israel was also to set up an altar to God. There's a setting up of the law, but also a setting up of the altar. And the reason why Israel had to set up an altar is so that no one would get the idea that that monument of the law was the basis of Israel's relationship to God. So that no one would get the idea that the blessing that comes to Israel is legalistic because Israel is so good and so righteous and has simply obeyed these abstract moral precepts. Rather, the basis of Israel's relationship to God, the source of Israel's salvation, is not their works of the law, but rather the atonement that is offered in sacrifice. Without that altar, Israel would have had a monument to legalism. But the altar of sacrifice being built next to the stones of the law was a way of reminding Israel throughout its generations that obedience to the law is in the context of God's redemptive work and that the law brings intensification of gracious blessing that does not become the basis for our earning the merit and blessing of God. And then in verses 9 and 10, having set up the law and set up the altar, we read in Deuteronomy 27 of the setting apart of Israel, that Israel would become the special people of God, the special kingdom of God on earth. Again, Israel would have this status graciously. Israel would obey the law, not in order to become saved, but rather God says, you will obey the law because you are saved, because I have set you apart to be my people. And then finally, in verses 11 to 26, we read the detailed curses of the covenant. What is it that brings a man under God's curse? Well, it's the violation of His law. In our day and age, people are cursed for a number of things, for violating a number of desires or feelings or statutes. But they're not cursed because they're violating God's law. They're cursed because they're violating man's law, man's imagination, man's desire, man's perverted moral norms and standards. Deuteronomy 27 is a permanent testimony to us that in this world, blessing and curse is tied to what God thinks, not to what man thinks. And as I've told you already, there are 12 specific things that are cursed. 11 of them are specific illustrations. The 12th is a general declaration to cover all of the law. Many people read that and say, well, now, why did God choose those illustrations? Why didn't He just go on and on and on and mention all of the different specific things of the law? Well, because I think you're supposed to read it this way. Here's an extreme illustration of disrespect for God Himself. Here's an extreme illustration of disrespect for authority. Here's an extreme illustration of disrespect for fairness and truth. Here's an extreme illustration of disrespect for the family. Here's an extreme illustration of disrespect for family, for human life. And then we get to verse 26, and God says, and all the rest is included as well. Okay, it's as though He takes illustrations from various areas of life. Our relationship with Him, verse 15. Our relationship with authorities in verse 16, like mother and father. Our relationship in terms of being fair and truthful with people in verses 17 to 19. Family relationships, verses 20 to 23. Human life in verses 24 and 25. And then finally, the climax is the generalized expression, cursed be he that confirmeth not the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, amen. 12 curses for 12 tribes in Israel, symbolically. But the 12th caps it off with, cursed is anyone who breaks the law in any way. Does that sound like a New Testament principle to you? In James 2, verse 10, James tells us that if we keep the whole law and violate it in only one point, we have broken the entire law. A lot of people don't like that. They think, well, they've gone to public school and they know what grading on a curve is like. They say, that isn't fair, God. If I got 99% of the law right, I should get an A. God says, you have 99% of the law right and you go to hell forever. That sounds so harsh. That sounds so terrible. That's because we don't understand how high and holy God is. God says, cursed is the one who doesn't confirm all the words of the law to do them. In Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, we see this principle applied by the Apostle Paul. You might turn there momentarily in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 3 at the 10th verse. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, he says. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is obvious, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How can Paul quote from Deuteronomy about the curse of the law and apply that to Gentiles? Unless the Apostle Paul shares the same perspective that we've picked up on in our previous lesson, that though Israel's special experience of grace made it the illustration in history of God's working, nevertheless, what God is saying by means of blessing and curse is through Israel for all mankind. And all mankind rest under the curse of chapter 27. Those who will not keep the law are under a curse. And so we know that we are not saved by the law, but that the blessing might come to the Gentiles through Christ. It's obvious that the law must close our mouths and drive us to the Savior, that we might know that salvation. And now chapter 28. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that Jehovah thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. What is the relationship, finally, of the law of God and obedience to the law of God to the blessing of God and the life that he offers us? Is the law an alternative to the way of grace? Is the law somehow a matter of earning favor before God? When you read Deuteronomy 28:1, some people might be tempted toward a legalistic interpretation, but now that's impossible for you unless you've been sleeping for the last two sessions of this conference. Deuteronomy has already made it very clear that the relationship of the law to blessing is this. Obedience to the law intensifies the blessing that has been graciously given in salvation. And so obedience to the law is not the source of blessing ultimately. It rather augments a blessing that has already been given by God. Blessing comes after obedience, but it does not then come as a merited legal award. It's not an achievement on the part of man. It's blessing that comes after obedience that supplements the blessing that has made obedience possible in the first place. If someone would know the full benefits of life with God, then people must live the life of God. God says, I am your life. Obey my commandments. But one does not earn, one does not enter into life through obedience. But we do live life in the context of obedience. And so the law of God, again, is seen not to be some kind of an impersonal, abstract set of moral principles that somehow is over the heads of people and they get reward or punishment based on, you know, how good they are. But rather, the law expresses a living, personal, covenantal relationship with God. God has saved us. And he says, if you would enjoy the life of salvation that I've given you, then you must obey me. This is Deuteronomy 28:1. It shall come to pass, if you will hearken diligently to the voice of Jehovah your God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that Jehovah will do the following. God now lists the blessings that will be ours. And you know, we don't have to take a lot of time looking at them, because as we read them, you know what you'll see? You see, with Dr. Bonson, these have already been discussed. Most every one of these blessings has been mentioned in the chapters leading up to this. This is just God's summarizing the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy for us. He's already explained that it's a covenant law. He's already explained that there are blessings and cursing. In fact, the blessing and the curse together that go with this covenant law. And in summary, he now says, this is the generalized expression of what we will receive. Verse 1 says, Jehovah thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And not only will Israel be set above the nations, but the nations will recognize that fact. Verse 10, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of Jehovah, and they shall be afraid of thee. And then the climactic summary is found in verse 13, and Jehovah will make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou shalt hearken unto the commandments of Jehovah thy God, which I command thee this day to observe, and to do them. And so, what's the blessing? God will exalt that nation that knows righteousness. God will lift it up. He will take His covenant people and set them on high above the other nations. And then verse 2 tells us, "And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God." So the summary is, God will set you above the nations. And what does that mean? In detail, here are all the blessings, or if you will, here's a long list of illustrations of the blessings that will be yours because of God's loving you in a covenantal way. Verse 11 summarizes it as, "Plenty of good will come to you, and Jehovah will make thee plenteous for good in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which Jehovah sware unto your fathers to give you." You've heard that language already. You understand that this is the language of multiplication. God will bless every work of your hand, and you will be fruitful. He will bless you in all this. Plenty of good will come to you. Now, the detail runs like this. In verse 3, you will be blessed in the city. In verses 3, 4, and 11, you will be blessed in the field. In verses 4 and 11, you will be blessed with children, the increase of your body. Verses 4 and 11, you will be blessed with the increase of your herds. And verse 6 says, you will be blessed in all of your coming and in all of your going. Indeed, according to the 8th and the 12th verses, Jehovah will command the blessing upon thee in thy barns and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto, and he'll bless thee in the land. So again, what we have is the summary. Everywhere you look in life, God will bless you. In the city, in the field, in your family, in your herds, in your crops, coming and going. Everything you put your hand to is going to be blessed by God. Now, other illustrations carry out these early summary expressions. You will be blessed in the field, according to verses 3, 4, and 11. Well, what that means is, according to verse 5, is you'll have plenty to eat. Verse 8 says, your barns will be full. Jehovah will command the blessing upon thee in thy barns and in all that thou puttest thy hand to do. And he will bless thee in the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. And how will it be that you're blessed in the field so you have plenty to eat and you fill your barns? Verse 12 says, because God will send you the rain. Jehovah will open unto thee his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain of thy land in its season and to bless all the work of thy hand. In addition to the prosperity Israel will see in every aspect of its life, its multiplication, the plenty of good that it will know, and all that it puts its hand to do, Israel will see that the enemies about are going to be defeated. Verse 7, Jehovah will cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thee. They shall come out against thee one way and shall flee before thee seven ways. Verse 10 says, and all will fear you. Verse 12, and you will lend to many nations, but not borrow from any. Jehovah will open thee his good treasure of the heavens to give the rain of thy land in its season, to bless the work of thy hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and shalt not borrow. So we see that what we have been given is a nice, tidy, summary expression of the general prosperity that God promises in the land for His people. The blessings and the curses of the covenant are intended to be, from a literary expression, from a literary standpoint, exact opposites in expression. Each condition or circumstance mentioned has its positive and its negative expression. In verses 3 to 6, we read about blessing in the city, in the land, in the field, with children, herds, coming and going. When we turn to the curses of the covenant, you'll see the literary expression is the very same, but now to the opposite effect. Verse 16, cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy kneading trough. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, the increase of thy cattle and the young of thy flock. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in. Cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. You can hardly miss it. What you have is the positive side, all aspects of life prospering, all aspects of life coming under God's curse. another one of these reversed expressions. Verse 7 says, Jehovah will cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thee. They shall come out against thee one way, and you will flee. They will flee before thee seven ways. And now verse 25 turns it around. Under the curse, Jehovah will cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and shalt flee seven ways before them. Another example, verses 12 and 13. Jehovah will open to thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give rain for your land in its season, to bless all the work of thy hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And Jehovah will make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, thou shalt not be beneath. But in verse 44, we read that if Israel comes under God's curse, he shall lend to thee, that is the Gentile, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, thou shalt be the tail. And all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee. Why is it that God will curse the people? Well, we can say very simply, it would be accurate enough in itself, we could say that God curses the people because they disobey His law. But there is a depth of understanding about disobedience that's worthy of our note here. God says, if you do not heed me to do all my commandments, you see, the law is not in itself what's important. The only reason the law is important is because it expresses who God is. And so God says, by breaking the law, you have not heeded me. Notice verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and statutes which I command thee. And it's all His commandments that must be done. Verse 58 stresses that in our chapter as well. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, Jehovah thy God. You see, when we depart from the law of God, we are disgracing His name. And what is His fearful name? Well, it is Jehovah. We don't know exactly how that is to be pronounced. The Old Testament Jews were so superstitious about reverencing the name of God that they would not pronounce the Tetragrammaton. Yahweh probably is the pronunciation, but we don't know that for certain. It comes into English, anglicized with the vowels from the Hebrew word Adonai, is Jehovah. But God says, you must respect my name, not by this superstitious refusal to pronounce it. You are to respect my name by what? Keeping all my commandments. For it's a disgrace to me and to my holy name when you will not follow my law. Verse 58 also indicates that disobedience is a failure to show reverence and a heart for God. And verse 47 tells us that we are not serving Him in gratitude if we disobey Him. Because thou servest not Jehovah thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart by reason of the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies. You see, here, disobedience to the law is not even mentioned. But another way to describe the condition under which curse comes is a failure to serve God with joy and gladness of heart, grateful for the abundance of things that He has given. Again, we mustn't look upon disobedience or obedience then as some kind of impersonal law of karma having to do with this impersonal law out there. God says, when you won't keep my law, not only do you not reverence me, you don't demonstrate joy and gladness in my presence. You don't have a heart that is right with me. And when we don't have hearts that are right with God, when we don't keep His commandments, when we don't do all of them and therefore show hearkening or a heeding of God Himself, He says in general, this is what will happen to you. I will destroy you. Verse 45. And all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of Jehovah, your God. Or verse 61. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, then will Jehovah bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. Back up to verse 20. Jehovah will send upon thee cursing, discomfiture, and rebuke in all that thou puttest thy hand unto to do until thou be destroyed and until thou perish quickly because of the evil of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. And so, as we found with the blessing of the covenant, which can be expressed in generalized terms or specific illustrations, so we see also in the curse of the covenant, God can say very simply, since you don't love me, you don't obey me, I will destroy you. It's just that simple. Now, how will that destruction come to expression? You want some specific illustrations? Verse 16 says, I'll destroy you in the city. Verses 16 and 18 says, I will destroy you in the field. Verse 17 says, there'll be scarcity in your food baskets. Verse 22, there will be heat. Verse 23, no rain. Verse 18, I will destroy you with respect to childbearing. You will be cursed, verse 18 says, in your herds. Verse 31 says, you'll have those that are thieves that rob from you and take from you violently. Verse 19 says, and all your coming and going will be cursed. Verse 20, and all that you put your hand to, as well as verse 29, and all you put your hand to, you will be cursed by God. The general idea is that he has brought Israel into the land to possess the land, to live there, to flourish there. But if you will not love him, will not obey him, then he says, I'll destroy you, so you will no longer be on the land. And so verse 21 and verse 63 both use the expression that Israel will be destroyed off the land. Israel is either going to die so it doesn't occupy the land, or it will be scattered, dispersed among the nations so it's no longer in the land. Verse 62 says, although you were once like stars of the heaven for multitude, now I will make you few in number. We see here that God is reversing the promise of the Abrahamic covenant as well as bringing the curse of the Mosaic covenant on his people because these two work hand in hand. More illustrations. God says in verse 21, I will give you pestilence. In verses 38, 39, and 42, the insects will devour your land. In verses 22, 27, and 35, there will be sickness. In verse 22, fungus all over your land. Those of you who like to eat mushrooms, remember that. Verses 59 to 61, there will be plagues in your land. And then verse 61 says a terrible thing, and all of the sicknesses that are not mentioned in this book will come upon you. But now that's a pretty horrifying prospect. Think about it. God says, here are all these sicknesses that will come upon you. All the ones that are mentioned are going to come on you. And then he says, and all the ones that are not mentioned will come upon you too. Now, those of you who know set theory know what this means, right? If you have this set as well as its opposite, then you've got everything, don't you? God says every sickness imaginable is going to come upon you in the land. And verse 25 says, you will be defeated by your enemies. You will be exiled. You will be scattered. Your children will be sold into slavery. And you will try to sell yourselves as slaves as well. But all you will know under the curse of God, according to verses 29 and 33 and 51, all that you will know is oppression, crushing, and robbing. And what will this do to the heart of Israel? Terrifying verses that describe the astonishment and the madness and the groping blindness and fear that will come upon those who know the curse of God. Especially in exile will they know that kind of fearful astonishment and madness of heart. But there's another dimension to the curse that God gives. All these details have been mentioned. But you'll notice with respect to some of them, God puts another layer of curse there. He says, not only will you know this negative feature of life, but you will not be relieved from it either. It's bad enough you have to know a little bit of it, but it will never go away. Okay? I know what it is to go into the hospital. I don't look forward to going to the hospital. I don't wish that on anybody. But when I'd been in the hospital, I got to leave. And knowing that I was going to leave made it more bearable. But God says this, I'm going to send you into the hospital and you're never going to get out. So notice how he does this in a number of ways. He says there will be sickness and fungus among you, but in verses 28 and 35, it will not be relieved. And in verse 59 says it will be long lasting. He says in verse 31 that they will be cursed with respect to their animals because people will steal and violently take them away. But it says, and there'll be no one to save you. When you are defeated by your enemies, according to verse 25, your bodies will be out in the, you know, in the open field. And you say, well, what could be worse than that? Then he adds in verse 26, they'll be eaten by the animals and the birds of prey. Your carcasses will not even be given the dignity of a burial. In verse 68, this is really a shameful one. He says, you'll be so desperate you will try to sell yourself into slavery and nobody will have you. You're so bad. He says, you'll see your children taken away and sold, but there'll be no power in your hand to do anything about it. And those of you who are parents know what a tragedy that is when we see our children suffer and there's nothing we can do about it. God says, that's what I'll do to you. Your children will be taken to slavery. You'll have nothing you can do about it. You'll be crushed and robbed. And verse 29 says, there'll be no one to save you. You're going to be scattered abroad and there'll be no assurance for you and no rest. Look at verse 66. Let me just read one of these for illustration. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear night and day, and shalt have no assurance of thy life. Boy, this doesn't sound good. All the curses of God. Remember what he had said earlier? He said, I am your life. What happens when people turn away from life? What happens when they turn away from the grace of God and the goodness of God? God says, well, then you experience death, don't you? Because outside of me, there is no blessedness. The major heresy of our culture, and it has infected the church of Jesus Christ as well, that in this life, you can be blessed outside of God. That there are natural blessings or natural law. Until we finally go to heaven, then we have to, you know, to make do with our Creator. We have to settle the account there. But God says, there is no life, either now or later, apart from me. And things will be so cursed for you, Israel. Not only will you see the opposite of the blessings that I've promised, but you'll have added to it the layer of despair and frustration that there'll be no relief. It will be long-lasting. You cannot break it. And in the summary position, verse 45 of this chapter gives us something of the summary, then, of the curses. And all these curses shall come upon thee. And it's at that position, at the place where Moses is going to offer the summary, that he gives this illustration. Verse 43, the sojourner that is in the midst of thee shall mount up above thee higher and higher, and thou shalt come down lower and lower. He shall lend to thee, thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, thou shalt be the tail. I bring that up because if you remember my discussion of the blessings of the covenant, I said that the summary expression of the blessing, according to Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, is that you will be exalted above all the nations. And you will be the head and not the tail. You will lend and not borrow. But God says, when you disobey me, I will make you the butt of the nations. You will be put down and they will rise up higher and higher. One last feature about Deuteronomy 28 from a literary standpoint that has to be pointed out to you. Deuteronomy 28 not only mentions general principles that could come to expression any number of times in history for Israel or in general for any nation that violates covenant with God and disobeys Him, but in verses 36 and 7 and particularly in verses 48 to 57, Deuteronomy 28 gives a specific prophecy of how God will curse His people. Now let me make sure you understand the difference. See, it's one thing for me to say, if you speed down Interstate 80 going into Sacramento, then the police are going to stop you, you're going to be ashamed, they're going to fine you, so forth and so on. And I give that as an axiom, a general principle. It means at any time when you're caught in this situation, here's the curse that will come upon you. But now, I could add, beyond a generalized curse, beyond that general principle of paying your speeding fine, by the way, you particularly on your way home tonight are going to get caught doing that, and here's what you're going to have to pay. This is what God does here in Deuteronomy 28. He's laid out general axioms of curse that will come upon his people, applicable at any time. But then he adds a specific prophecy, and he says, this will happen to you. Let's look at verse 48. Well, verse 47. Because thou servest not Jehovah thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart by reason of the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies that Jehovah shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Jehovah will bring a nation against thee from far off, from the end of the earth, as the eagle flies, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, etc., etc. God says, I'll bring a specific nation against you as the eagle flies. Assyria is likened to the coming of an eagle against Israel in 2 Kings 17, verse 6. I've given you the wrong text. That talks about the scattering of Israel among Assyria. But in Hosea 8:1, Hosea the prophet, mentioning the covenant of God, says, as an eagle, Assyria will come against you. And then in Jeremiah chapters 48 and 49, Jeremiah says that Babylon, like an eagle, will come against God's people. And then finally, it's of interest that Rome sent from afar against God's people, took as its insignia the eagle. And so God says years earlier, and I will bring a nation from afar against you like an eagle, and this nation will bring harsh servitude upon you, verse 48. You'll be deprived of things. You'll be destroyed. And this nation from afar will show you no mercy, according to verse 50. It will consume your goods. Verse 52 says, it will lay siege against you until the walls crumble. And as you're waiting for the walls to crumble, things will get so terrible that you'll eat your own children inside the city. And you need to, on your own, we don't have time right now to look them up, but on your own, read 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 24 to 29. That's exactly what took place according to the Old Testament. As Jerusalem had siege laid against it, a woman ate her own children. Lamentations 2, verse 20, and Lamentations 4, verse 10, mentioned the same dreadful result. The curse of God led to cannibalism. Josephus tells us that when the Romans came to destroy Jerusalem in A.D. 70 and laid siege to the city, that people resorted to cannibalism in secret within the city. And so God does mean business. And he visits upon his people the dreadful curse of the covenant, even the curse of cannibalism, when they will not obey him. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings 8, verses 33 to 53. 1 Kings 8, verses 33 to 53. In the 8th chapter of 1 Kings, we read of the dedication of the temple by Solomon. And Solomon gives a prayer of dedication on this occasion. And in verse 33 we read, when thy people Israel are smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, if they turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Curse of the covenant, being smitten down before the enemy. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. Again, the curse of the covenant, no rain. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting, mildew, locust, caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, who shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Verse 41, moreover, concerning the foreigner that is not of thy people Israel, when he shall come out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy mighty hand and thine outstretched arm. When he shall come and pray for this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all that the foreigner calleth on thee to do. I want to read this for you because you need to see that the literary, well, this chapter 28 in Deuteronomy, as a piece of literature, forms a background to other important literature in the Old Testament, like Solomon's prayer of death, specific curses out of Deuteronomy 28. Solomon says, God, please hear the prayer of your people and heal them. Take away this curse. And then he says what? And when the Gentiles come and do what Israel is supposed to do, when they come and pray in this place to you, answer their prayer as well. You need to see that though this was the blessing and the curse delivered to Israel, that Old Testament theology does not restrict its application and use only to Israel. And in chapter 4 of the book of Amos, Amos's prophetic condemnation of the northern kingdom of Israel, not just of Judah, not just of Jerusalem, but even of Samaria that has departed from the Lord, Amos's condemnation is given in the language of Deuteronomy 28, the curses of the covenant. I think we have time to read that before our time runs out. Amos chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. By the way, cleanness of teeth is not a dental delight here. Their teeth are clean because they don't have anything to eat. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. And I also have withholden the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another, etc. Verse 9, and I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. The multitude of your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees hath the palmer worm devoured. Yet have ye not returned to me, saith Jehovah. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have carried away your horses, and I have made the stench of your camp to come even unto the nostrils. Yet have you not returned to me. Verse 11, I have overthrown cities among you as when I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Excuse me? As I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, as God is telling of the application of covenantal curse using the language of Deuteronomy 28, he says, and this is what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah as well. The point that Dr. Bons is trying to make here, very simply, is that when the Old Testament later makes use of Deuteronomy 28, we don't see it restricted to Israel. It is applied to Israel, very definitely, the dedication of the temple. Solomon says, and when these curses come, forgive Israel when Israel prays. And, by the way, forgive the Gentiles when they come and pray as well. Amos says, God will bring this curse upon you and you will not turn. And by the way, in doing this to you, he'll be doing to you what he did to what? Sodom and Gomorrah before you, to the Gentiles. So it's my conviction that we have to understand the blessing and the cursing of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 as having an intense focus and application redemptively to Israel as a specific historical example. But that what God does there, he generally does with the Gentiles as well. If the Gentiles will approach him as they are supposed to, and of course without his grace they cannot, but if they will keep his law, if they will understand his true character, then they will be prospered as well. And if the Gentiles violate this law, then just as Israel, the Gentiles will be cursed by the law of God. Now I think one of the best verifications of this interpretation of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 that I can offer you is the entirety of the book of Proverbs. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs so that I might expound all of it for you. Uh-oh, now we're in real trouble. Now I'm going to have to fly through this, I know that. But the book of Proverbs is a tremendous study in itself, and I guess I can give you a little commercial announcement here. I have a long series of tapes expounding the entirety of the book. If you'd like to slowly work through that, I hope that God would bless you in that. But the reason the book of Proverbs is relevant is because the book of Proverbs applies blessing and curse, and it does so on an international scale. There's hardly an Old Testament scholar that would not tell you that the book of Proverbs, though it did apply to Israel, was written to be circulated among all the nations. In fact, that's what wisdom literature did in the ancient world. Israel received the wisdom literature of other cultures, and other cultures received the wisdom of Israel. They compared notes, as it were. And many of the things that are said in Proverbs are said specifically with a worldwide or international cosmopolitan application without a specific focus upon Israel and its own historic experience. And what is the book of Proverbs all about? Have you turned there? Chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 5 tell us that the book of Proverbs is to teach us wisdom, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the words of understanding, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness and justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, that the wise man may hear and increase in learning, and that the man of understanding may attain unto sound counsels. So very simply put, Proverbs is God's teaching wisdom to His people. Now keep your finger in Proverbs, but turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 to 8. Now Moses says to Israel, keep therefore and do them these commandments, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 8, what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And so the law was to be Israel's wisdom in the sight of the nations. Proverbs is an exposition of God's wisdom and understanding so that His people might understand how to live their lives. And throughout the book of Proverbs, you find this same conditional formula that has been found in the book of Deuteronomy. If you will do this, then the following will come about. You have the if, then, like in chapter 2. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Verse 4, if thou seek her as silver and search for her as hid treasure. Then verse 5 says, then shalt thou understand the fear of Jehovah and find the knowledge of God. Verse 9, then shalt thou understand righteousness and justice and equity. And so you have the if this, then that. And throughout the book of Proverbs, to be very brief about this, throughout the book of Proverbs, the if conditions are repeatedly tied to heeding the word of God, obeying the commandments of God. Let me see if I can give you just a couple of examples. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, forget not my law, let thy heart keep my commandments. Chapter 4, verse 2, for I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. Chapter 6, 23, and 7, 1, and on and on and on. If the word of God is heeded, if you hearken to the teaching and the Torah that I give you, if you will submit to my commandments, if you will obey my voice, but it's not just some kind of external legalistic following of the law of God that Proverbs calls people to, it must be followed with the proper heart attitude. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We must fear the Lord. Our hearts must reverence the Lord. If you can keep your finger in Proverbs 1, verse 7, I'd like to cross-reference that to the 25th Psalm for a moment. And you'll see why once we read it. Psalm 25 talks about the fear of Jehovah as well in verses 12 to 14. What man is he that feareth Jehovah? Him shall he instruct in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The friendship of Jehovah is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Isn't the Bible beautiful? I tell you, the more you read it, the more detailed analysis you give it, the more it just kind of, everything seems to hang together, doesn't it? Proverbs is a playing out of the wisdom of God's law that Deuteronomy spoke of. Proverbs says, if you will obey God's voice with the right attitude of fear toward God, then blessing will come upon you, and if you don't, curse. Proverbs says it all begins with the fear of the Lord. And Psalm 25 tells us that those who fear the Lord will dwell at ease and their seed will inherit the earth. The very promise of Deuteronomy. For those who fear the Lord, the friendship of Jehovah is with them and he will show them his covenant. Further illustration of how Proverbs calls for the right attitude in obeying God. Proverbs 14:2. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth Jehovah, but he that is perverse in his ways despises him. To walk in uprightness is to reverence Jehovah. Chapter 21, verse 15. And again, there are many, many illustrations that could be offered of this. It is joy to the righteous to do justice, but it is a terror to the workers of iniquity. So those who do what is right, those who obey God's law, are to do it with a reverent attitude toward Him. They're to do it with joy. They're to do it with a gracious spirit, with hearts that are in it. God calls people in Proverbs to obey His commandments, but to do it with the right attitude. And that's why all those things that are promised in the book of Proverbs, for instance, the promise of riches, all those things that are promised are not inducements to coveting. Because the way in which we gain these promises cannot be isolated from the righteous attitudes and God-centeredness of the obedience that Proverbs calls us to. All of it's a matter of bowing the heart and mind to God and thus obeying Him. And in that context, He brings wealth. And so Proverbs is not saying, hey, you want to get wealthy, then here's what you have to do. You know, a kind of crass, coveting attitude. But rather, if you want to know life, if you want to walk with God, then obey His commandments and notice what will happen. Let me just give you a list. I have a page here in which I have laid out, and I could be more detailed than this, the numerous things that are promised in the book of Proverbs. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. The blessing that will come very generally, according to the book of Proverbs, can be expressed, for instance, chapter 3, verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. All the work of thy hand will be blessed of God. And again, I don't have time for all the illustrations, but here's the blessing that will come. You will know righteousness, love, and the fear of God, according to Proverbs, if you keep his commandments. That is the ethical advantage that we talked about in terms of the statutes of Deuteronomy. You will have security and no fear. God will protect you. You will have long life, peace and strength, victory over those who oppose you. Good health will be given to you. Prosperity and plenty, crops and much food. Riches will be added to you. Life will be given to you. Honor and glory, and you will be exalted above all others round about you. I have to admit, even though I knew this before I did the detailed study, even though I knew what was coming, even I was overwhelmed. This just sounds like the book of Deuteronomy. God is promising the blessings of covenant obedience if you will fear the Lord and follow His law. And the curses are the same way. There are generalized curses to be found in the book of Proverbs. Let me just randomly choose an illustration. Chapter 13, verses 15 and 21. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is their destruction. Verse 21. Evil pursues sinners, but the righteous shall be recompensed with good. God can put it very simply. When you are foolish and disobey me, then evil will pursue you. But then God can get very detailed as well. He says that those who disobey him, those who will not seek wisdom, engage in self-destruction. He says fear will come upon them, calamity and numerous distresses. Death will be their final end. Shame will be theirs. Poverty. Their wealth will be transferred to the righteous. Their lives will be shortened. They will know insecurity. They will be overthrown and taken away. They will hunger, and evil will not depart from their house. And again, I wish you could see all the passages that go with each one of them. The book of Proverbs is a detailed playing out, you see, of the curse that comes in all areas of life when we will not obey God. And here's a particular passage in Proverbs I want you to remember before we take the break. Proverbs 2, verse 21. For the upright shall dwell in the earth, or in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the land, or the earth, and the treacherous shall be rooted out of it. Isn't that amazing? The summary of Deuteronomy, God will give you the land to dwell in, if you obey him. Proverbs says, the upright shall dwell in the land, or in the earth, the perfect shall remain there. But what will happen to Israel? If Israel disobeys God, he will root it out of the land. Verse 22, but the wicked shall be cut off from the land, from the earth, and the treacherous shall be rooted out of it. Cross-reference that to Psalm 37, verse 9. Psalm 37, 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait for Jehovah shall inherit the land. In verse 22 of this psalm, we read, for such as are blessed of him that inherit the land, and they that are cursed of him shall be cut off. The literary background can't be mistaken, can it? Deuteronomy 28, it's blessing and curse. It's a matter of inheriting the earth or being cut off, rooted out of the earth. And in Psalm 37, verse 11 says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Why did I want to quote that to you before we got done here? Because the Lord Jesus quotes this when he gives the blessings and the cursings of the covenant, the beatitudes and the cursings of the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives, as his beatitude, the meek shall inherit the earth. All of this, you see, ties together. The curses of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant in the book of Proverbs are generalized for all mankind. But the background, the concepts, and even much of the specific illustrations are taken from Deuteronomy 28. And so we find the same thing in Psalm 37, which, now bring it down to a point, Jesus himself will quote in the New Testament. When we come back, I'm going to look at a few more aspects of the book of Proverbs and then try to make some New Testament application of the things that we've learned. And then I promise you, I will finally answer your question. Is all this a matter of natural blessing and cursing? Is it for us today? What can we count on? Well, let's take a short break.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.